Take your Bible, if you will, this morning. Turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. And we're going to be looking at verses 26 through 38 today. Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. Before we read, this a particularly familiar story. It's even more significant that we remember this is not just a story that goes along with our cultural celebration of Christmas, but this is God's Word, and that it is given to us to lead us to belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, to open our eyes to our need for Him, and to that we might become wise unto salvation. We need the Holy Spirit's help for that. It is His Word. So let's pray and ask the author of this Word, the person of the Holy Spirit, to give us understanding as we consider it together. Father, we thank You for the Word that You have given before us. We have it so easily accessible. We do not have to ascend to the heavens for it or go down into the deep places, but You have given us Your Word, and through it You speak truth to us. And so, Father, we pray that Your Holy Spirit, who has offered and sustained this Word, who has enabled us to have it so readily accessible, will also be our teacher, and that You will cause this Word, which is living and active, to divide down into the deep places between the thoughts and intentions of our hearts, that we might be fully consecrated to You, that we might be made wise unto salvation, and that we might be nourished in grace. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." She was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. This week was the anniversary of many significant things. Marissa's 30th birthday. Happy birthday, Marissa. Also, on the 22nd also, though, you probably are aware that it was the 50th anniversary of the assassination of JFK. And on the same day, in 1963, Christian author C.S. Lewis also died. But this week was also the 150th anniversary of the Gettysburg Address. And as we begin thinking about the significance of this word today, I just wanted to read to you a few words from the Gettysburg Address. Lincoln, you remember the speech was shocking in the fact that it was only about 2 minutes long, which was unusual for that time. He said this, "We are met on a great battlefield of that war. We have come to dedicate a portion of that field as a final resting place for those who gave their lives here, that a nation might live. It is altogether fitting and proper that we should do this, but in a larger sense, we cannot dedicate, we cannot consecrate, we cannot hallow this ground. The brave men, living and dead, who struggled here have consecrated it, far above our poor power to add or detract. The world will little note, no long remember what we say here, but it can never forget what they did here. From these honored dead, we take increased devotion to the cause for which they gave the last full measure of devotion. Pretty stirring words. But as we come to the great season to consider the mystery of godliness, Jesus Christ come in the flesh, we stand on even holier ground. As we come to this text, which sets before us the eternal Son of God, who gave the last full measure of devotion to redeem people that are to be his own, redeemed from an empty way of life, handed down through the dysfunctional and ravaged house of Adam, to fulfill God's purpose for all creation. For all things have been created by him and for him and because of him. We often think that Jesus, when we speak of his humiliation, that his humiliation was just his suffering on the cross, of being exposed to the world, being set on a highway, an interstate of that day, and crucified with criminals, between a criminal on the right and the left, in the midst of transgressors. We think that that is his humiliation, but it's a failure for us to grasp the distance from which an eternal God takes on flesh and bears the infirmities and the sins of his people, that he who knew no sin was made sin for us. In reality, we can not even begin to conceive of the distance that Christ covered to redeem us. How far would we go to redeem a child who was lost? We'd go to the ends of the earth, wouldn't we? We would spend whatever it costs, whatever we could come up with. But the distance which the Son of God traveled to redeem us is so far beyond what we can comprehend. His humiliation begins in the moment of his conception, when he takes upon himself our human nature. You know, there's a poem I read a couple of years ago, but I wanted to read a part of it again because it captures the incredible, mind-boggling nature of the incarnation. It's called Mary's Song by a woman named Lucy Shaw. Blue homespun and the bend of my breast, keep warm this small, hot, naked star, fall into my arms. Rest, you who have come so far. Now nearness satisfies the body of God sweetly. Quietly he lies, whose vigor hurled a universe. He sleeps, whose eyelids have not closed before. His breath, so slight it seems no breath at all, once ruffled the dark deeps to sprout a world. Charmed by doves' voices, the whisper of straw, he dreams, hearing no music from his other spheres. Breath, mouth, eyes, ears, he is curtailed, who overflowed all skies, all years, older than eternity. Now he is new. Now native to earth as I am, nailed to my poor planet, caught that I might be free, blind in my womb to know my darkness ended. Brought to this birth for me to be newborn, and for him to see me mended, I must see him torn. We can't even begin to understand the incarnation, the depth, the distances that Jesus Christ traveled. Our hymns try to capture that. Our Christmas songs that we will sing in the next few weeks. Once did the skies before thee bow, a virgin's arms contain thee now. And from another, lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb, very God, begotten, not created. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. The mystery of godliness is great. Christ Jesus, come in the flesh. What a Savior, what a love, what a love story. Hollywood can't come up with anything like this love story. What a hope we have that though we were stranded on a rocky, barren desert island of sin with no hope to live, death was certain, the captain of our salvation sought and saved us. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality something to be grasped onto, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. My friend, what more do we need to celebrate at Thanksgiving than that? What more could we possibly give thanks for? What greater gift could be offered to you this year than an all-sufficient Savior? Mary's response to the Annunciation always amazes me. In an encounter that cows every man in Scripture who faces it, when the angels come, think about it. What happens when angels appear in Scripture? People are bowled over. People fall on their faces. Remember the shepherds? The glory of the Lord shines around them, and the angel comes, and they're just, it says they were seized with a great fear. And the original language is evocative there. They feared with a great fear. Everywhere in Scripture, when people encounter angels, they're overcome. Daniel encounters angels by the canal, and he's pressed down into the ground. But here, this angel comes. Gabriel, the mighty man of God, that's what his name means. He comes. He's the angel who comes to announce the coming of Christ. Everywhere you see him in Scripture, he is speaking of the first coming of Christ. He is the Advent angel of sorts. And he comes to her, but she's calm and thoughtful. Her reaction is amazing, and it's a good guide for us. How do we react to the incarnation? Sometimes it might become too mundane. We've heard it. We hear that every year. It becomes as nothing new. It fails to startle and surprise us and grip our hearts. Or it's simply too much for us to take in, so we set it aside. But we need to consider Mary's response to this. There are three reactions that I want us to consider in this passage. As we consider the great question, how can Christ, being the Son of God, become man? The three reactions are first, the startling truth of the incarnation, the revealed truth of the incarnation, and the betrothing truth of the incarnation. Mary's perplexity to the angel's greeting is remarkable. She's not afraid of his person. But she's afraid of what he says. It's very shocking. What is it that greatly troubles Mary? It's not the fact that here stands the mighty man of God. It's what he says. And what does he begin with? Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you. What does that mean? Well, of course, if you have the King James, Hail Mary, full of grace. And that's been twisted beyond belief to turn Mary into some kind of source of grace. To turn her into a co-redemptrix with Christ. Well, if that were true, why would God even need to go through with the incarnation? If she were so full of grace that she could be our Savior, why would we need Jesus? See, it's a total misunderstanding of the trajectory of this passage. Mary is not full of grace to give, but full of grace received. One who is the object of God's grace. A careful exposition of the language of that makes it clear that she is the object of favor, not the one from whom favor springs. It's not because Mary was such an excellent girl, though clearly she was a great, pious young lady who knew God's word. When we see from the next passage, which we're not going to look at today, her my soul magnifies the Lord. Mary's song is drawn from the Psalms. Several years ago, we looked at all the different psalms that this song is drawn from. She knew the Word of God. She knew the promises. But it's not because of her pious nature that God looked and said, "Who is worthy for me to bestow this honor upon?" It was because God made her worthy, like putting His grace into her life. She is the received. She's full of grace received, not full of grace to give. Her graciousness is the fruit and not the root of God's favor. It is God's grace unmerited alone that fits her to understand the gospel and respond to it, to be used by it. And so how shocking it is that God would come to her. He would send his angel and say, "Greeting, O favored one." How many of us are startled by God's grace in our lives? How humble Mary is. Humility, my friend, is not a meritorious work by pious people. It is simply our understanding of our needfulness. True humility is the shocking realization that we are absolutely unfit to stand before God and have no hope of securing His favor unless He gives it to us freely. That's humility. That's the humility that we see exemplified in Mary. The word of God's mercy to her is startling. The good news of the incarnation is only good news to those who know their unworthiness to receive God's favor. What does Jesus say? I've not come to call the righteous, as though there are any that are righteous who need not to be called, but sinners to repent. My friend, if you are not startled and humbled by the grace of God in condescending and humbling himself in the person of his eternal Son to be made like us, then you are far too proud of your weak and sinful flesh. His grace ought to startle us. When he comes to us and says, "Greetings, favored one," we realize, "I have no basis for that title." It ought to startle us. It ought to overwhelm us. If you are not overwhelmed by the love of God, that he would do this, that he would come and say, "Hail, my beloved child, full of my grace." If you are not shocked at the kindness of God, then your heart is hard. The only joy of a redeemed heart, aware of its sin and need for mercy, is this startling reaction to the gospel. Are you startled by this truth today? Is it amazing to you? Is it amazing, as amazing to you as it ever was, that God would be willing to save you? That God would be willing to redeem you? You know, there's a really graphic and vivid picture of this truth in the book of Ezekiel, in chapter 16, where God pictures his people as a child. You know, in the ancient world, there was abortion, but there was oftentimes simply infanticide. Children would just be left and exposed to die. What an awful thing both of those are. And in this picture, the picture of our natural man in Ezekiel 16 is of a baby just cast out, still wallowing in its blood. What a dreadful picture this is. And then the Lord comes by and he says, "Live." And he takes that child and cleans it and dresses it, and it becomes his bride. What an incredible picture of Christ's love for us and redemption. If you cannot marvel at God's invitation to be his handmaiden, to be his bride, then you cannot know the joy of what comes next. The incarnation is meaningless, except to understand the desperation of our need that would lead God to do such a desperate thing in our way of thinking, to send his Son to be our Savior. But there's something else. Beyond its startling truth, the truth of the incarnation is revealed. Not speculative, it's revealed. Mary's a sharp thinker. It's pretty clear in this passage. She's very insightful. She's one that asks the insightful questions. You know, some of us we don't like to ask the hard questions because we're afraid that it will reveal what we don't know. But there are some of you that ask the hard and the insightful and the direct question. Though Jesus is the divine Son of God, and he is still a true man, he takes on a true human nature. And he learned from his parents. He grew in wisdom and stature, did he not? I wonder if his direct, piercing way of asking questions was something that he was enhanced by observing his mother throughout her life. I don't know. The greatest mystery of the ages has been laid before her. It's not merely a theological quandary. It's life-changing for her. It has involved her. It has drawn her in. It threatens her life. To accept this truth threatens her life. Because how is she going to explain to Joseph? Well, you see, the Holy Spirit can't. She never does. As far as our understanding, she never explains to Joseph from what Scripture tells us. But the angel comes in a dream and makes it clear. So what's Mary's response to this? "No, Lord, not me. I'm young. Pick some older lady who's already married, who's not going to have to pay." What does she say? "How can this be, since I'm a virgin? God, tell me more. Explain to me how this works. It doesn't make any sense. How can a virgin who's not known a man, how can she be with child?" Mary grasps something beyond the personal cost. She grasps the immensity of what God is doing in the incarnation. She does not merely ponder or imagine it. She does not resort to art or fantasy or philosophy, but she seeks a revealed word from God. How do we comprehend the incarnation? Do we go to the scriptures? Do we search the scriptures? Or do we just imagine what it means for Jesus to be fully God and fully man? One of our forefathers once asked this question. He said, can an imaginary idea of Christ as man be in any way helpful to the faith of his being the God-man? And his answer is this: so far is it from being in any way helpful that in every way it is hurtful, because it diverts the mind from the object of faith to an object of sense, by means of which we cannot believe any truth whatever, divine or human, all faith being founded solely and entirely upon a testimony. If we're going to grasp this incarnation, we can't sit around and speculate it. We go to God's Word to understand what it is. And Mary asks. And so for our benefit, God grants her request and he gives her a beautiful picture to what is essentially the answer to our question in Shorter Catechism 22. So take a minute, take your book, take your blue hymnal, turn to page 871 with me for just a second. Because we have the same question. How in the world can God become man? What does that look like? What's involved in that? 871. Question 22. And I'm going to read the question. I want you to read the answer together. How did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin. How can these things be? How can Christ, the eternal Son of God, become man? Notice the majesty and the trajectory of the answer, the angel's answer. First of all, it's a theological answer and not a biological answer. We don't get all the details. Well, you see, there's the cell, and this is what's going to happen to it, and the Holy Spirit's going to cause this process to begin. We don't get that scientific kind of biological answer, do we? That's kind of the answer that we sometimes want to know about, but we get the theological answer. The Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. He's going to overshadow you and bring conception in your womb. Did God choose to explain the biological details? No. Why? Because the theological details were what was important. That this child was going to be fully God and fully man. Not brought about by the ordinary natural generation of all other men on the face of the earth since Adam and Eve. Not tainted with original sin as a result. Though fully human, born of Mary, not with original sin, not having Adam as his father. Mary's deepest need was to understand her need for a Redeemer, not a scientific explanation of God's secret counsels in the work of his creation. It's important for us to remember. When we come to the incarnation, we want the nitty-gritty details that God doesn't share. Are we content with the revealed word, which addresses our real need that is so desperate that no mere man can be our Savior? Only one who is fully God and fully man. And notice the modesty of the answer, too. There's no carnality. There's no sordid details. This is no harlequin story. It befits the holy character of what God is doing here. It's also a Trinitarian work. God has done this thing. He's incarnating his Son in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He will be called Jesus, Jehovah Saves. And this is the work done by the Holy Spirit. It's a Trinitarian work. Why? Because in the person of the Lord Jesus, we are invited into a life that is not merely confined to humanity, but drawn into the very life of the divine Trinity. We see elsewhere, the Father, what does John 3:16 tell us? All of you know it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He was a Son before he was given. The Father sends the Son. And in Hebrews also, we read that Jesus speaks of this, quoting from the Old Testament, says, a body you have prepared for me. See, the Father is at work preparing this body. The Son makes himself man, however. We read it earlier from Philippians 2. He did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself in the form of a servant. And in John, in that opening chapter of the Gospel of John, he took on flesh and dwelt among us. He was made in the image of his brother so that he could redeem his brothers, we're told. And the Spirit here, this overshadowing Spirit. It's interesting, this word here, overshadowing, is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word that in the opening pages of Genesis has the Spirit of God hovering over, brooding over creation. Like the hen on the nest, bringing life out of chaos. And so the Holy Spirit comes and quickens the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ to life in the womb of the Virgin Mary. God's eternal purpose is to make for himself a people, invited through the work of the God-man into the life of an eternal God. It's a creation work, not a work of providence. It's a creation work so that Jesus would be without sin. He does not bring with him the guilt that Adam places upon all of us. He is the second Adam, the Scripture tells us. There's a lot of other things the Scripture tells us, and three that are incredibly important. First of all, he did not lay aside his divinity to take on his humanity. He remains a divine person with his divine nature and adds to it a human nature. How else could he die? If his divinity were somehow circumscribed by his humanity, then when he dies on the cross, God dies, and that can't happen. That makes no sense. He retains his divinity. He doesn't lay it aside. In John chapter 1, we read two things. First of all, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But also, at the last verse, it says that he is at the right hand, at the bosom of the Father. He has both become flesh and is in perfect fellowship with the Father. No man has seen God before except the one who's come from God. It's a great passage there in John chapter 1. And then what does he say in John chapter 8? When the Jews are doubting him, he says, well, you know, if you're really sons of Abraham, you would believe what Abraham believed. Abraham saw my day and he believed. And they said, the equivalent of, dude, you're not even 50 years old. Abraham lived, you know, check your history, a couple thousand years ago. How can you say that Abraham saw your day? He says, I tell you the truth. Before Abraham was, I am. He didn't lay aside his divinity to take on his humanity. But he did take on true human life. His human nature consisted of a true body and a reasonable soul. This is why Jesus doesn't show up like Clint Eastwood in a spaghetti western, just out of nowhere, the man with no name, no history, no understanding. He begins human life in the womb of the Virgin Mary, like every last one of you did, conceived. If we ever needed further understanding of life from conception, there it is, right there in the Scriptures. As Christians, we can't deny that. His human life begins at conception. He's not a man from nowhere. And even his resurrected body is a body, isn't it? Remember, he shows up with the disciples and he eats some fish to show them he's not a ghost. And he said, look, guys, a ghost, come on, grab hold. A ghost doesn't have flesh and bones. He has a true body. But there were some ancient heretics that said, well, he had a true body, but he didn't really have a human soul. He just had the Holy Spirit in place of the human soul. No, that's why our catechism says he had a true body and a reasonable soul. He had a soul just like each of you in his human nature. It was sorrowful unto death in the Garden of Gethsemane. It grew in wisdom and stature. It's not merely the Holy Spirit in place of a soul. He was a true man so that he could redeem true men. Yet his human nature and his divine nature were in union in one person. Jesus is not schizophrenic. He's not sometimes over here God and sometimes over here a person. He's one person with two natures. If you can figure that out, if you can figure out a way to perfectly explain that, then write a book and make a million. But it's a truth to be believed and not discovered. The visible radiance of the invisible God, we're told, is who Jesus is. It's a revealed truth, though. We have to get it from God's Word. But there's one last truth that we see in Mary's response. The incarnation is a betrothing truth. It makes demands. It's not merely an explanatory work. If your fascination with it is merely intellectual, then you have missed it completely. God became man to save men, men who cannot be saved by mere men, but only by faith in the God-man. There is no other name given under heavens by which men must be saved. It's not merely an understanding of a transaction. It's a proposal of marriage. The life-transforming power of this truth is that our only Redeemer is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being God became man and so was and continues to be one person and two natures forever. It is a proposal of marriage. It is the worthy husband who redeems the unworthy bride and makes her beautiful and lovely by his husbandry. Mary's statement sums it up at the very end. What an incredible statement there in verse 38. Lord, whatever the lordship of Jesus Christ demands on me, may it be as you have said unto me. Servant is a good word. Handmaiden is what you have in your King James, which is more than just a mere servant. You see, Jesus calls us to this relationship of love, to be his bride. What an interesting contrast between the one who is betrothed to Joseph but is the handmaiden of the Lord. What does verse 38 say? Behold, I am the servant. I am the handmaiden of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. In the incarnation, the eternal Son of God, the husband of his people, has been made bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, that he might pay the bride price for our eternal souls and lavish on us the riches of his love. Adam had very little chance of getting a wife. None of the animals was suitable for him. But God had to prepare a wife especially for him. We have no hope of finding a Savior among those around us, among things or people that we know. God sent his Son and prepared a body for him and brought him fully divine person, but gave him this human nature so that he could be bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. So that we could say, at last, one who fits, one who can be our Redeemer. I love the picture in a catechism from James Fisher in explaining this question. Typical of our forefathers, it wasn't enough for them just to consider how it worked, but how do we apply this? And this is what he says. What improvement ought we to make of Christ's incarnation? In other words, how do we add this to our life? How do we apply this? He says this: to claim him as our own by virtue of wearing our nature, saying, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, or which is the same thing as to follow the practice of Ruth. Listen carefully to this analogy. To follow the practice of Ruth, who in lying down at the feet of her blessed Boaz said, spread thy skirt over me. That is, take me, a poor bankrupt sinner, into the marriage relation with thee, for thou art my near kinsman. Christ is our kinsman redeemer, made as we are to redeem those under the law. We not lay at the feet of the greater Boaz, that he might spread his gracious righteousness, his righteous robes over us, and cover the nakedness of our sin before a holy God, and reconcile us in grace. Behold the handmaiden of the Lord. May it be to me as you have said. Let this be our cry today. For the greatest lover of all time has become bone of your bone and flesh of your flesh. He has broken down every barrier. He has crossed every mile. He has moved heaven and earth. He has freed us from our dread kidnapper and from our sin. Take him. Take him today. Take him as your own. Say, behold the handmaiden of the Lord. May it be to me as you have promised. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this incredible truth that cannot be grasped by the senses of our minds, but can only be grasped by faith. And so we pray that you would grant us faith to understand it, to believe it, to lay hold of it, and to allow it to lay hold of us. Father, we give praise to you for your mighty work in redeeming us. For indeed, our sin had destroyed us. But you are the God who has made sin for us in the person of your Son. And so we thank you, Father, that you have imputed to us the righteousness of Christ. You have spread your garment over us. you have called us to be your very own. You wash us with the water of your word. You make us radiant, spotless, and beautiful. You speak to us who are abandoned and aborted. Live, and we have life. So, Father, speak to us. Command us to live today in the gospel. Father, I thank you for your faithfulness in every area of our lives, for all that you have done to sustain and to strengthen us. We thank you, Father, for your tender mercies in grief, for when we grieve, we are overwhelmed and you comfort us. You minister to us. You send other brothers and sisters to us to encourage us, to pray for us, to strengthen us. And Father, you give us the comfort of the Comforter, who is your Holy Spirit. Father, we pray for those who are sick today, who are struggling, who are anxious, who are hurting, who are suffering, who are fearful. Father, we pray that you would show them your all-sufficient grace, that you are the God of all comfort, that you have given promises that though, Father, we struggle in this life, you have set before us an eternal hope that is imperishable, unfading, and unspoiled. Father, we pray that you would encourage us, even in our sickness, to depend upon you, to trust upon you, to be cheered from your word, and Father, to depend more and more upon your grace. Father, we pray for those who are struggling spiritually. We pray, Father, especially for our nation, for we have indeed turned away from you. We are worthy of your judgment. Every day we are becoming more and more objects of your wrath. We are worthy of fire from heaven. We pray that you would be merciful to us, that you would restrain evil in our land, that you would expand the gospel, that the churches would be faithful to the truth and not to pragmatism. Father, I pray that you would be gracious to us, bring revival and reformation to our land. Father, we thank you for all these things, for you have been faithful to us. Your love endures forever, and your faithfulness is through all generations. We make this prayer in the name of our Savior, who's taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.